In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now, these took Moabite wives. The names of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead with me. The Lord grants that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet two sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Thank you so much. Are we aiming for about 1:45?
Yeah.
Yep. Brilliant. I do hope that you'll keep that text open, the whole text of Ruth. I would just love it today if we just fall in love with this book, really. If we just think, you know, this becomes very, very precious to you. Maybe it's a precious book to you already, but it is to me. And it's a wonderful book because it's so short. You can read it in one sitting, can't you? And it's just such a precious thing. So today what we're going to do is, I think you have got a handout. We're going to primarily look at Ruth 1, 3 and 4. We're going to try and talk about some of the material in Ruth 2 in the second talk. But hopefully we'll get a good old coverage of the whole book. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us as we come to his word. Father God, we do thank you that you have inspired this text for us. That all the scriptures are breathed out by you for our teaching. And I pray today that we would not be hearing human words, but that we would have a real sense that you, the living God, are speaking to us, meeting us in your word and changing us. Amen. Amen. So I wonder, if someone to ask you what your favourite type of film is, what you might say. And it might depend on who's asking. There are some people out there who you ask them what their favourite film is, and they tell you something different to what their favourite film actually is. I'm afraid I would be one of those people. My favourite actual film is Legally Blonde. And you understand why I wouldn't really want to necessarily tell you that. But I just love romantic comedies. The reality is it's just the best kind of film. Not everyone's face is telling me that. I can't. Look, I'm not here to persuade you about that. But they're so brilliant because you know what's coming. You already know how the film's going to end, don't you? You start a romantic comedy in the evening and you know you're going to go to bed with a smile on your face. Right? It's a happy, feel-good thing, isn't it? Where at the end of the film, everyone's going to live happily ever after. And as much as I love that, it's not really real life, is it? In real life, things don't go like that, do they? We don't go through life, meet someone, have a nice wedding, and then live happily ever after. That can't be news to any of us. And I wonder if you've ever wondered, what happens next? What happens after the happily ever after? You know, what's the next bit of the film? Well, the thing is, the Old Testament gives us a lot of after the happily ever after. It gives us a lot of life lived as God's people. See, we talk, don't we, a lot about coming to Christ, rightly so. You know, it's very important to meet Jesus and for him to change your life. Absolutely, that's our stress. But what happens after that? What's life like living with Christ, living under God's promises afterwards? Once you've committed to Jesus, everything doesn't just go on smoothly, does it? Life just doesn't continue perfectly running with no difficulties ever again. Life is often very, very difficult, isn't it? And here's the thing, as we turn to the Old Testament, we get long-term stories of people living under God's promises long-term, with all of the accompanying difficulties that goes with. And I hope that that's exciting for us, actually, to dig into this book, because this is a book about real people living real lives under God's promises with real, real difficulties. I'm going to give a little spoiler here because we're going to turn over the page and look at the very end of the book because we're going to see where it's going. I hope you've read Ruth before and that this maybe isn't news to you. But if you flick over the page, end of chapter 4, or scroll down your screen, whatever it is you're doing, you see the final verses of this book, which give us the climax. This is the exciting bit, the buzz, the ending that is going to be a thrill. And it is a genealogy. Oh, okay. Whoever wrote the genealogy, this is not necessarily what we were hoping for, is it? Not the climax you get in a romantic comedy, is it? But it is a brilliant, brilliant climax, because if we read this genealogy, we see how exciting it really is. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David. So this book, whatever goes on in it, whatever difficulties are faced, is leading to King David. You know David, the great king of Israel. David is the one, isn't he, who ended the dark days of the judges. He ushered in the period of the united monarchy. Under him, the nation was at its full extent. And the author of Ruth knows this is where we're heading. But if we turn back the page, we need to remember as we read through it that the people in the story didn't know that's where it's heading. As all of these things in this first chapter unfolded, they weren't able to say to themselves, well, do you know what? At least the story ends with David. They had to live it, didn't they? Just like we have to live it too. So as we read through the book, we're going to try to live through the book to feel it as it unfolds in real terms. Well, the first section we're going to read in verses 1 to 5. And there are three things I want to see under this section that really talk about this topic of living life under God's promises. The first thing is, who is this book about? Well, as we open, we read that there are these two characters. It begins with Elimelech and Naomi. Okay, Naomi and Elimelech are Israelites, members of God's family, which of course means that they are inheritors of God's promises, right? Promises God has made them. Like this from Genesis 17, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is who Elimelech and Naomi are. And actually, even their names reflect this. Elimelech means God is king. Elimelech, God is king. And Naomi means pleasantness. Pleasantness. They're good covenant names. Their names reflecting the truth that God is their king and it's pleasant to be in his family. But things are not all well in the family. Elimelech and Naomi have two children called Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon means sickly person. And Chilion means frailty. Probably not the first choice for baby names, if you're in the market for baby names. But they are the real names of the children in history. And it seems strange to us, doesn't it, to give kids names like this. But names are important in the Bible. If you're sceptical about that, look with me at verse 20. We've just had it read. In this verse, Naomi says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with her. She wants to change her name. Because the names in Hebrew, don't they? They reflect something important about the person. So not all is right. Not all is right. So you've got Elimelech and Naomi, inheritors of God's promises. Let's think now about when this happened. When did it happen? Well, we find this straight away, the very first verses of the book. In the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. If you don't know anything about the book of Judges, you know that it is a dark, dark book. It is a dark, dark time in Israel's history, isn't it? When it says the judges ruled, we shouldn't actually be thinking about sort of official people called judges that were ruling. They weren't really officials in that sense. They were like occasional deliverers. They were more like Superman than they were Boris. I don't know, a prime minister. They were raised up because of the chaos, right? The nation was in chaos and a Batman got raised up just to deliver the people at the time. That's a good example because they're not always, they're a bit morally ambiguous sometimes, to say the least. But these were the days they lived in. And actually, if you turn your page of your Bible over the other way to the end of Judges, because Ruth comes immediately after Judges in our Bibles, the very, very final verse says this, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did right what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is really terrible, isn't it? We've already seen that one of the characters is called Elimelech. God is king. But in those days, they behaved as if there was no king in Israel. And of course, ignoring God as king means that life goes very, very badly. And this period of Judges covered about 400 years. Ruth, we should probably think of fairly early on in the period of the Judges. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we find out that Boaz was descended from Rahab. Okay, so Rahab was Boaz's granny. And of course, know that Rahab was alive, wasn't she, at the conquest, at the beginning of them entering the land. So I think Ruth must, for Boaz to be around, must be fairly early on in the period of the Judges. So that's where we're placing it. So we can already see, I hope, that actually, if we know our biblical history well, that Elimelech and Naomi are already looking back on a lot of history. Right? As we see this as quite early on in our Bibles. But for them, loads of stuff had already happened. They would be telling Mahlon and Cillian all the stories about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, sitting around the campfire talking about Joseph, telling them there was this fella called Moses who went in a little basket. All of this is history to them. And all of it seemed like a long time ago. And of course, in this dark time of the Judges, they're already wondering, what on earth is God doing? There's all of these promises and all of this history of God acting. What on earth is he up to in this period of the Judges? And do we not feel like that? We look back at the past and sometimes think, wow, God did some amazing things in the past. What on earth is he up to now? Now, where is he? Where are his promises now? It's what we're going to get from Ruth. Well, finally, where? Let's think about the where in these first verses. It's the third thing. Bethlehem. Did you notice that? I mean, it almost jumps off the page, doesn't it? Bethlehem. That's where you've got to join in now. Why do we know Bethlehem? I can wait here all day. Yeah, Jesus was born, yes. A little town of Bethlehem, right? It's an exciting thing, isn't it? We can't help but read this and be like, oh, Bethlehem, jumping off the page. That is so exciting. And of course, the reason it's exciting when Jesus was born there was because David was born there. I mean, we don't tend to think of it that way around. But of course, when Jesus was first born there, what everyone was thinking was, wow, he's born in the place that David was born. So anyway, this is all Bethlehem. Talking about names, though, it's actually more important even than that, because Bethlehem means house of bread. It means a house of bread. And there's a certain irony, isn't there, in this story, that actually what happens is that they're in the house of bread, living under God's promises, and there's a famine. There's a famine. So they're definitely wondering what God's up to. Because of this famine, they decide to move away from Bethlehem. But they can't just look on right move. They're just thinking of somewhere to live, okay? But they were living in the land that God had told them to. He'd said live in the promised land, right? But they decide to move. They go and move to Moab. I was really hoping for an intake of breath at that point. They move to Moab. Shock, horror, why? That is terrible. To move to Moab is a terrible place. Geographically, it's very nearby. It's quite a good move. But theologically, it's a terrible move. Okay, because the Moabites, you can read about this in Genesis 11. They were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the story quickly goes awry from here. Lot escaped with his wife from Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in Genesis 19. And if you remember that story, when they're leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, God says, don't look back. Yeah, don't look back. And of course, Lot's wife did look back. She turned to a pillar of salt. Well, less well known, but you might remember from the story, is that they head up to the mountains and it's just Lot and his daughters. And Lot's daughters think, I'd really like some children, but there's only one bloke around. So they decide to produce offspring, let's put it that way, with their old man. Later on, when the Israelites were passing through Moab on the way to the Promised Land, they asked for help. And the response of the Moabites was, no, and we're going to hire somebody to curse you. So the Moabites, this was a very hostile relationship. Very hostile. In fact, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 23 that no Moabite could stand in the assembly of the Lord. Real hostility. So it's really important that they move to Moab. It's significant. Not just because they're moving into Moab, but because they're leaving the land of promise as well. And I want to just stop and pause there for a second, because this applies to us straight away, doesn't it? Because often life struggles can move us away from the Lord, can't it? life struggles can just, they just, you know, prompt us to make a decision that just leads us away from the Lord. They should have trusted, actually, that God had brought them to the place he wanted them, and that he'd provide for them, but life seemed too hard. At the beginning, they weren't necessarily, in fact, they certainly weren't thinking of moving to Moab permanently. Notice in verse 1, we read, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. We never say sojourn, do we? I thought it was sojourn for years, and then somebody laughed at me. Apparently it's sojourn. Who knew? But what it means is, like, live temporarily somewhere. Live temporarily. They were only planning on staying there. They were just going to the Moab travel lodge. That was the aim. Right, but actually what happened was, once they got there, they became permanent, right? Because Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion decided to marry Moabite women. And they're no longer temporary, are they, at this point? And look, this is often the dynamic of drifting away from the Lord. That often we make a decision, I'm just going to do this one little thing. It doesn't seem massive, does it? I'm just going to be like a little bit too far away from church, but it's only temporary. I still tried to make it. And then over time what happens is, of course, we drift a little bit more, and our decisions are made. This is what's happened to these guys. And they've eventually moved away from under God's promises. Just 1 degree off. If you flew 1 degree off, I asked ChatGPT, so don't question me. If you fly to the moon 1 degree off, you end up 6,705 kilometres away from your destination. Well, look, that's the thing in life, isn't it? You end up 1 degree off from the Lord, and over time, you're going to end up absolutely miles away. Life situations aren't often... they're often big, but they're often small decisions, aren't they, that can lead us away from the Lord. Getting a new house, getting a new job, starting a family. All of these things are times that we need to be really careful and to make sure we're on track with the Lord. Well, we'll speed up for the rest of these verses. Secondly, the second section is verses 6 to 18. And I want to call this quiet grace living under promise. Quiet grace living under promise. So at this point, Naomi has met her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah. Yeah, that's a hard one to... Oprah is actually called after Orpah. It's just that they read the name wrong. It's hard to read, isn't it? Oprah, yeah. So Oprah is actually Orpah, just with the words muddled up. So there you go, a little fact. Don't let that be the one thing you take away. But interestingly, verses 1 to 5, this takes 10 years. 10 years. That's the other thing, isn't it? We've whipped over it, it takes 10 years. God has visited Israel in that time, and the famine's left. It's time to go back. It's time to go back to Bethlehem. And in verse 8, we find Naomi's first words. These are actually the first spoken words of the book in verse 8. And it's always very important, because in Hebrew stories, in Hebrew narrative, the main action happens through words. The words are really, really important to pay attention to. And Naomi says to Orpah and Ruth, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me." As we read, they refuse, don't they? She wants to send them back. She's got no hope for them. Verse 11, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" That sounds like an odd thing for somebody to say, doesn't it, to us? But we need to understand that the background here is that if a husband died without raising up children of his own to carry on his name, then his younger brother would be required to raise up children for him on his behalf. Right? You remember, this is what King Henry thought he was doing with Catherine of Aragon. And then, of course, he changed his mind and the rest is history. But this is what the biblical law was. So that's what they felt Naomi's talking about. But she feels like she's lost all hope, right? She's saying, "Look, I've got absolutely nothing for you. There's nothing I can do for you. I'm just absolutely at the end of myself." She offers them a blessing. Sounds like a good thing. Verse 9, she offers this blessing. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Earlier in verse 8, she'd said, may the Lord deal kindly with you. What she really means by these blessings is, may the Lord deal kindly with you, because I've got nothing. You know, I can't do anything for you. Can't do anything. Naomi is at the end of herself. But I wanted us to learn a little bit of Hebrew this morning, so I think I'm going too slowly through my notes, so I'm just looking at it. All right. So I want to do a little bit of Hebrew with you this morning, if you're up for it. Yes? Yes. You might know this one. This word is a good word. It's hesed. Can you say that? Hesed. I mean, if you really want to go for it, it should be chesed, but we won't necessarily do that. It's like the ch in lock. Chesed. Yeah, it's like that. Or actually, if you watch the Bake Off, this is definitely how like Paul Hollywood says it, isn't it? Like, you know, I don't like that. You know, like chesed. Anyway, it's an important word because when Naomi talks about the Lord dealing kindly in verse 8, the word behind that dealing kindly is this word chesed. This word hesed, and it's a theme of the book. Because it's a difficult word to translate, really. And what it means is that the person doing the hesed is acting faithfully in a relationship. It's like a covenant love, like a covenant faithfulness. Looking after someone you're in a relationship with. Okay? Let's think of some examples. You might think when... I don't know, if you're a parent, you might have had this, you know, you wake up and your child says, it's World Book Day today. Or you know, come home at night, it's World Book Day tomorrow and I want to dress up as Elmer. Do you know, really? How am I going to make an Elmer costume for tomorrow? So you rack your brains and then you spend all night making like a nice Elmer costume. It's hesed, isn't it? You know, it's an act of faithfulness in a relationship to your child. You could be defending a colleague at work. You know, you don't want to because you know you're going to get in trouble for it. But you defend them anyway. That will be an act of hesed, right? In a relationship, a friendship. Teacher helping a student out of hours. That will be an act of hesed. Really going above and beyond, but it's a covenanted love in a relationship. A love in a relationship. And this is what God is doing. He's acting in hesed for his people. He's delivering and protecting Israel because he knows Ruth is going to meet Boaz. Yeah? Later on, we're going to find that there is that good romantic comedy ending, but they don't know that. They don't know that. And at this point, Naomi is absolutely distraught. And I wonder, we often find ourselves, don't we, in Naomi-type situations. I mean, have you ever found yourself thinking, what on earth is God doing in this? You know, what on earth is God doing at this time? I'm sure we can all resonate with that. It may be that later on in life we'll find out what God was doing in that situation. Do you know what? It may not be. Often we never find out. It's interesting, isn't it, that actually if we think about where this book is heading to David, Naomi would never know that that was what the Lord was doing in all of this. She'll never find that out. Presumably in heaven she'll know about that and it will seem clear, but she will never know that in her life. But God is working for the good of those who love him, even when we can't see it. And this is an example of that in practice. A truly terrible situation, isn't it? Edith Schaefer wrote a book. I don't know if you know Edith Schaefer. You may have heard of Francis Schaefer. His wife wrote a book called The Tapestry. It was all about how God led them in their ministry, a place called Le Brie in Switzerland, and they made a massive impact on the whole world, really. And everything seemed to happen a bit at a time by accident. You know, it's often how God does it. And she wrote this book, The Tapestry, because she said life is often like a tapestry where you just see the messy side. You know, things are sort of being made on this side and you thread the needle and on this side everything's an absolute mess and you can't see what it's going to be. You have no idea really until this mess gets turned over and you see the picture on that other side, don't you? This is often how the Lord's work in our lives. We just see that messy side. You know, we're just seeing that tapestry side where everything just is all messed up. But this book of Ruth encourages us, do you know what? In that mess, God is working, even though the characters didn't know what was going on. Well, finally, let's look at verses 19, 22, the last section of this chapter. Here, Naomi's feeling despondent. She's arrived back to Bethlehem, back to the house of bread, back to where other people who hadn't left, presumably, were managing to survive. They had their food. She wants to change her name. We've already mentioned this verse. Don't call me pleasantness anymore, she says. Call me bitter. But this name doesn't stick because it's not the Lord that has called her bitter, right? The Lord has got things for her. She won't be called bitter. You'll stick to being called Naomi because you've got God's promises. She is living under God's promises. And so as we arrive at the end of chapter 1, I think we can all resonate with the situation, can't we? That there are times when we feel like the end of ourselves, where we may want to change our names, you know. It's not what we do in our culture, but if it were, you know, we'd want to change our names because we just think, it's terrible. Lost everything. Naomi's lost a husband, children, home, security. What on earth could come next in this? And do you know what? This is a long-term chapter as well. I just want to pull that out as well. You know, we read through this chapter quite quickly. 10 years. 10 years, the story of this chapter is. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time before we really see any glimmer of hope. There are no quick fix solutions, but what we see is that the Lord is doing hesed. He's faithfully loving Naomi, just as he is for us. The long term here is pushing to David, isn't it? And of course for us, David himself is pushing towards Christ, isn't he? Not only for Christ's first coming at Christmas, but towards his second coming, isn't it? That's still in our future. We're still waiting for that. And actually, as we find Naomi in the middle of the story here, we find ourselves in the middle of the story, don't we? The story of the Bible isn't over, right? We haven't got to the end. We don't know all of the details. We know Christ is returning, that he'll put all things to rights. We know we'll see the nice side of the tapestry, but we're still in the middle, just like Naomi was in the middle. We live in the messy side of life at the moment, don't we? We live in the side where we daily take up our cross to follow him, eagerly awaiting his return. Of course, we have the inestimable benefit that Naomi didn't have of knowing who Christ Jesus is. We know Christ as one who walked before us. We know him as one who shared our life, don't we? And we can follow him. We can look to him with all our needs. What a blessing that is. So as we just conclude on this chapter, the real take home of this chapter is that life under God's promises, this is the after the happily ever after, isn't it? It's a long term, incredibly difficult situation. And I think we should be encouraged that God doesn't gloss over our difficulties. He doesn't pretend that, you know, he doesn't say to us, do you know what? If you just trust, everything will be fine. This is living through that, isn't it? Living through that with us, just as Christ did on earth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this book of Ruth. And Lord, we do come before you to say it's all too close to home when we read of these incredibly difficult things. We thank you that you are the God who is with your people then, and that you're the same God now. Thank you that in Christ you walk with us through our suffering. We just pray that as we walk through life's difficulties, we would be able to turn our eyes to Christ and hope for his return. In Jesus' name, amen.